Good to be here. All right, here's one. It's an old one, but if you're like me, you've probably forgotten it. Young pastor goes, he's going to take over a new church. Goes into his new office to put his personal belongings there, and the older pastor, the former pastor's on his way out. He's just picking up a few of his last belongings. He says to the young pastor, "I left you three envelopes. They're numbered 1, 2, and 3. He says, "I put them in your desk. Open them as you need them, but open them in order." Young pastor doesn't think much about it, you know. He says, yeah, and then, you know, the older pastor leaves. About 2 months into the ministry, the young pastor wants the change of VBS. He wants to change the order of how the kids walk in the sanctuary. Instead of having the kids come in younger to the oldest, he wants to go from the oldest to the youngest. Well, the VBS workers, they don't, you know, they're upset. They're threatening to quit. The young pastor doesn't know what to do. He remembers the envelopes. Goes back in his desk, pulls out envelope number 1, opens it up. It says, "Tell them the former pastor wanted it this way." So he goes back to the VBS workers and says, "Hey, the former pastor wanted this way. Oh, yeah, he was a great guy. No problem." Works like a charm. About a year and a half into his ministry, he wants to put a term limit on the deacons serving. Oh, the deacons are upset. You know, they can't understand why he wants to make this change. You know, he doesn't know what to do. Remembers the envelopes. Goes in, pulls out envelope number 2, opens it up, says, "Tell them it's a denominational policy." Goes and to the deacon, says, "Hey, you want to comply with denomination policy, don't you? It's a denomination policy." "Oh, yeah, okay." Works like a charm. Yeah. About 3 years into his ministry, he can't understand when the kitchen is open, there has to be somebody from the women's ministry there. He feels the kitchen should be open to everybody in the congregation. So he tells the women's ministry, "Listen, no longer will you have to be there when the kitchen's open. It's going to be open to everybody." Well, the women are upset. They are upset. They are talking. He's beside himself. He remembers the envelopes. Goes into his desk, pulls out envelope 3, opens it up. It says, "Prepare 3 envelopes." Well, it has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about today. We are back in Matthew. We're back in the Sermon on the Mount. And we remember that Matthew is writing to Jewish people, and his point is that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the king. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of the world. When we get to Matthew chapter 5, which we're going to be today, it's the proclamation of the king. It's the law of the kingdom. And we started it 2 weeks ago in the Beatitudes, right? Beatitude, it was the Latin word for happy or blessed. And we saw that in the Beatitudes, you had an exhortation, you had promises. The exhortations were not qualifications to get in the kingdom, but they were characteristics of the people in the kingdom. They are characteristics of the subjects of the king. And then you have the promises. You get all the promises. That's your happiness. That's your happiness. You get all the promises. When we demonstrate the Beatitudes, we are salt and light. That's what we looked at last week. We're salt and light. We're salt to the people that are being attracted to Jesus. We're light, salt and light to people that don't want to have anything to do with him. We're lost and dying word. We're salt and light. Salt is more internal. Salt is our changed life. It's our personal testimony. If you go back to the Beatitudes, salt is being poor in spirit. It's mourning at your sin. It's hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's being pure in heart. We're salt. But salt is only good when it's mingled with other food. We have to get out of our shaker. We have to be with other people in order to show our changed life, show our saltiness. We slow the decay of the world when we're salt. Right? We add flavor to life, giving meaning. We're also light. Light is more external. Light is reaching out to people. It's helping people. It's evangelism. If you go back to the Beatitudes, light is being a peacemaker, being merciful, standing up under persecution, standing up when they insult you and say mean things about you. It's being light. Light is meant to be visible. Light dispels the darkness. Darkness has no power over light. We're to be light, and men are going to see our works, that we glorify God. We glorify God in our marriages, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace. We glorify God. We glorify the King as subjects of the King. That's what we do. Now, we're going to get to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Follow along as I read. We're in verse 17. Do not think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches other to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is anticipating what his disciples are thinking, what the crowd is thinking. They're saying, is he teaching us a new law? Is he teaching us that it's okay to break the law? Is this something new, or we don't have to obey the law anymore? He anticipates their thoughts, right? Jesus was accused of being a lawbreaker, right? That's what the Jewish religious leaders, they accused him of being a lawbreaker. What did he do? It was predominantly what he did on the Sabbath. If you look at Scripture and you see what Jesus did on the Sabbath, let me show you. In Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28, he heals a man in Capernaum with an unclean spirit. In John chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, he heals a paralytic man who had been paralyzed at the pool of Bethesda. He heals a man with a withered hand in Mark 3, verses 1 through 6. He heals a woman who couldn't straighten up in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. He heals a man with dropsy in Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. He heals a man blind from birth in John chapter 9, verse 1 through 17. And because he did it on the Sabbath, John chapter 5, verse 16 says, for the Jews persecuted Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus holds them accountable. Matthew chapter 12, verse 10, he says, is it not lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He says, you hypocrites, if your sheep fall in a pit on the Sabbath, you pull it out. Why is it unlawful for me to do good on the Sabbath? He says, man is more valuable than a sheep. You know, they also accused the apostles when they were picking grain. They were walking along the grain fields and they were hungry and they were picking grain. And the Jewish religious leader says, oh, you're working on the Sabbath. You're breaking the Sabbath. Jesus says, remember when David and his army of men were hungry And they went into the holy place and ate the consecrated bread. No, they ate holy bread. He says, and remember, priests do work on the Sabbath. He says, it's okay for some people to work on the Sabbath, right? He wasn't a lawbreaker. Look at what he was doing on the Sabbath. He wasn't a lawbreaker. And when you get to verse 17, he says, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. That word abolish in the Greek is katleo. It means to destroy. It's actually the same Greek word that's used in Mark 14:58 and Matthew 26:61 when they accused Jesus that he was going to destroy the temple. He was going to destroy the temple. Katleo. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law. He says the law and the prophets. When you see law and the prophets, that literally means the Jewish scriptures. It's the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. You know, the law was a moral law, right? That's where we get our Ten Commandments. That was predominantly the Ten Commandments. It was to monitor your behavior. And then there was the judicial law. That was part of the law. That was for Israel. That was the set Israel apart from the other pagan nations. That's how, you know, that's where you get into the clean foods and unclean foods and restitution. It was the set Israel different from the pagan nation. And then you had the ceremonial law, which we talked about when we studied Hebrews. It was the burnt offerings and the guilt offerings and the sin offerings, the peace offering, the grain offering. That was all the law. But this is the law and the prophets. It's all the prophets. It's all the Jewish scriptures. Jesus respected the law. He loved the law. Jesus was born under the law. Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus taught the law. He was a great expository of the law. He said the law was scripture. It was the word of God. Remember when he was in his hometown of Nazareth, right? He's in the synagogue. He reads Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. He closes the book. He gives the book to the attendant. All eyes are fixed on him. And what does he say? Today, the scriptures have been fulfilled in your hearing. He calls the law scripture. Remember when the Sadducees, they make up this trump-up hypothetical situation that this guy has six brothers, seven of them total, right? A woman, and he gets married, doesn't have any children, and according to the law, his wife should marry his second brother, and they should have to try to have children, so there'll be an heir. And, you know, he goes through all seven brothers, they don't have any children, and they try to trick Jesus, and they say, whose wife will she be at the resurrection? And what does Jesus say? You don't know the scriptures. He's calling the law the scriptures. He had high regard for the law. The law witnessed to who Jesus was. Remember when he's with the disciples, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all things concerning himself in the scriptures. The law witnessed to who Jesus was. John 5:39, he tells the Jewish religious leaders, you search the scriptures because you think that you can get eternal life from them. I tell you, they testify about me. The law testified who Jesus was. You know, Jesus quoted the law more than anybody else. They say that Jesus' verses in the Bible, where he's speaking, your red letter verses, there's 1,800 of them. 180 of them are Old Testament quotes. They are the law. 10% of what Jesus spoke was from the law. He believed it. Jesus believed the law. Remember the lawyer? The lawyer comes to him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's Jesus saying? What's written in the law? He says, well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says, you've answered correctly. Do it, and you will live. Well, not Jesus knew he wasn't going to be able to do it. He was just hoping that would point him to the Messiah. Matter of fact, in that next sentence, what does the guy do? Just trying to justify himself. He says, well, who's my neighbor, right? And then Jesus gives him the Good Samaritan parable. But Jesus believed the law. It gave him authority. When he faced his arch enemy, Satan, in the wilderness, what's he say? It is written. It is written. It is written. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, Deuteronomy 6:16, Deuteronomy 6:13. I don't know about you. I don't know very many verses from Deuteronomy. Yeah. Here's Lord, he's his arch enemy. He's quoting Deuteronomy. It gave him authority. When he cleansed the temple, he quotes Jeremiah 7:11. He says, my house should be a house of prayer. You are making it a robber's den. Right? Even his apostles, remember, Psalm 69:9, that zeal for your house consumed him. It gave him authority. The law gave Jesus authority. Jesus was the law in the flesh. He was the law in the flesh. Romans 7:12, we looked at this before. It says that the law is holy and the commandments are holy, right, and good. Jesus was holy, right, and good. He was the law in the flesh. Why would he abolish it? Why would he abolish it? He says, I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. That Greek word is pleroo. It means to complete it. He completed the law. How did he complete the law? Completed it by obedience, by being obedient. Now we looked at Hebrews 4:15, but one who has been tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. When he was in his high priestly prayer, when he's praying to his Father, in John 17:4, he says, I've glorified you, Father, on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me. He did it to the last detail. He fulfilled the law by his obedience. He fulfilled the law by going to the cross. He fulfilled the law by going to the cross. When they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, they go to arrest Jesus. Peter pulls out his dagger, slices off the ear of the servant of Malchus. And what does Jesus say? Put your sword away. Put your sword away. How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must happen this way? Hanging on the cross. Scripture says in the Gospel of John, John 20:19-28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things already had been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures. He fulfilled the scriptures by his obedience and by being on the cross. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He took the penalty. On the cross. What's the beauty of our King is he gives that to his subjects. He gives it to you and I through the atonement. God made him who had no sin to be sin. So in him, in Jesus, we become the righteousness of God. As subjects of the King, we get his fulfillment of the law, his righteousness. He fulfilled it. By his obedience, by going to the cross, and by giving it to his subjects. Only Jesus could fulfill the law. Only he could fulfill it. Luke 22:37, I tell you this, which is written, must be fulfilled in me. Luke 24:44, now he said to them, These words I spoke to you when I was with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus had a high regard for the law. He loved the law. He was born under it. He taught it. He represented it as God's word, as scripture. He witnessed it, witnessed to who Jesus was. He quoted it more than anybody else. He believed it. It gave him authority. He fulfilled it. He was the law in the flesh. People say, well, we don't need the Old Testament. Right? Romans 6:14, we're not under the law, but we're under grace, right? We only need the New Testament. And true, we give out New Testaments, and they're good for getting people saved. But we got to be careful. The Old Testament is very important. Very important. The New Testament is actually in the Old Testament. It's just not revealed. And when we get to the New Testament, the Old Testament makes the New Testament come to life. Now we know why they're saying things. Well, now we know why they're doing things. You take one of our missionaries, Vladimir Pickman, it's even more meaningful to a guy like him because he understands Judaism. He understands the tradition of the elders. I mean, the Old Testament really comes alive to him. We can't just study the New Testament. We need to know the Old Testament. A matter of fact, 200 New Testament teachings come directly from the Old Testament. And 1,000 more come indirectly. Yes, we're not under the law, but we are under the spirit of the law. It's still our moral guideline. We now have a greater calling. Yeah, we're free from the law. Galatians 5:1 says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free from the law. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. But now we have a greater calling. We like legalism, people. We like it. We can sit there and check all the do's and off do, don't. Yeah, I'm good. We can check our righteousness. But now we have freedom. And now the spirit of the law asks us to discipline our freedom. It's a greater calling. It's harder. It's harder, people. Oh, yeah, you're free to drink, but don't get drunk. You're free to smoke, but honor God with your body. You're free to watch whatever you want on TV and the movies and your iPhone, whatever you want to watch. But finally, brother, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirably, if it's excellent or praiseworthy, dwell on these things. You don't have to tithe, but you need to be a cheerful giver. It's disciplining our freedom. This is not new. The early church went through this. What about meat sacrificed to idols? Right? No, there was a problem. They were free to eat it. But what does Paul write? Don't be a stumbling block to your weaker brother. Discipline your freedom. What about the Gentiles when they start coming to faith and the Jewish believers are saying, hey, they have to be circumcised and they have to be under the law, you know. And in the Jerusalem Council, what do they come up with? They say, no. Just tell them not to do the things that are repulsive to the Jews, which was refrain from things contaminated from idols. Don't eat meat with the blood in it. Don't eat meat that's been strangled. Avoid fornication. Discipline their freedom. That's what it is. It's harder. It's harder to discipline our freedom. We love legalism. You know, we have gone, when we accept Christ as our King and our Savior, we go from being a slave of sin, a slave of the law, to what? Slave of righteousness. We're still a slave. Doesn't sound like a very good deal, right? We're still a slave. Let me show you something. I want you to turn to Exodus with me. Exodus chapter 21. Because we have a greater calling. Exodus 21. Verse 1. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes in alone, he shall go out alone. If he's the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. I love my master. That's what you and I do when we become slaves of righteousness. We're serving God not by the law. We're serving because we love him. We have a greater calling. We have to discipline our freedom out of love, right? We love our master. We want to serve him. You know, when I was a kid, one of my chores was to take out the garbage. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Pittsburgh, but Pittsburgh's a hilly place. Yeah. And normally the garage and the cellar were underneath the house. So taking out the garbage meant taking it out of the kitchen, down the cellar stairs, into the garage, putting it in a can, you know, then taking it out to the curb on trash day. Right? It was a chore. And I was terrible at it. My mom was always on my back. Robert, take out the garbage. Now, remember last week when I said Robert, my wife calls me Robert, I've got to pay attention, right? Well, my family calls me Robert. They don't call me Bob. And so when she was saying Robert, it wasn't like, you know, get his attention. I was a teenager, you know. It was a chore. Well, guess what? When I got married, I had kids, have grandkids. By the way, who's having grandkids? You'll realize why you had kids when you have grandkids. Yeah, yeah. All the aggravation of having kids is gone. You know, yeah. But anyway, you know, you have grandkids, and my chore is still taking out the garbage, but I do it out of love now. You know, Lisa, she took out the garbage one time in California, and she went out to the can outside and there was magnets out there. Well, that was the end of her taking out the garbage. It was my job from then on in. Yeah. But now I take out the garbage because I love my wife, I love my kids, I love my grandkids, I even love my stupid dogs. I don't want them to get in the garbage. It's not that I didn't love my mom. I loved my mom, but I was a teenager. The only person I loved was myself at that time. Yeah. And so it's the motivation that I love. It's love. We discipline our freedom out of love. That's why Romans 13 says love is the fulfillment of the law, right? Jesus fulfilled it because he loved us. And we fulfill it, the spirit of the law, because we love him. Jesus is not lowering the standard of the law. He's raising the standard of the law. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is. He's raising the standard of the law. He says in John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and obeys my commandments, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will love by the Father, and I too will love him, and we'll reveal ourselves to him. Here's the beauty. Here's the beauty, people. I keep looking for my water, and I can't find it. Oh, here it is. Here's the beauty. Only Christianity does this. No other faith, no other religion of the world. He gives you the power to discipline your love, your freedom. He gives you the power to discipline your freedom out of love by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only Christianity does that. No other religion talks about, you know, God living within you. Acts 1:8. But you'll receive your power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Romans 7:6. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, and not the oldness of the letter. the letter of the law. We serve the spirit of the law. We discipline our freedom out of love by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whenever you see truly or for truly or truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, pay attention. Scripture's going to tell you something important. He's saying that heaven and earth is going to pass away, but the law is not. The law is eternal. Why? Because God's eternal. God's eternal. Everything, every spiritual thing that God gives us is eternal. Salvation, damnation, the rewards, the kingdom, light, all the promises of the Beatitudes that we looked at a couple weeks ago are all eternal. Because God's eternal. God does not change. He doesn't change his mind. When Moses was talking to the burning bush, and he knew that the Jews were going to ask him, well, who's sending you to free us? The burning bush says, I am who I am. Literally, it meant, I am the same in the past. I am the same in the present. I am the same in the future. Malachi 3:6 says, for I am the Lord who does not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. It was a good thing for Israel that he didn't change. He kept all his promises because he wasn't really happy with them. But he didn't change. He doesn't change. It's his immutability. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His law doesn't change. It's eternal because he doesn't change. He's eternal. It says, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from until all is accomplished. Heaven and earth will pass away before the law does. The law will outlast creation. Luke 16:17. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. To fail. The law will outlast creation. Why? Because the law prophesizes heaven and earth are going to pass away. Joel 1, verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near and will come its destruction from the Almighty. It prophesizes that heaven and earth will be destroyed. Jesus says, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. You can find the smallest Hebrew letter. If you turn in your Bibles, the Psalm 119. Now, you're familiar with Psalm 119. It's all talking about the Word of God. It uses every Hebrew letter. If you go to Psalm 119, verses 72 and 73, in your Bible, most likely, there's going to be a Hebrew letter called a Yod, Y-O-D-H. That is the smallest Hebrew letter. That's what Jesus is referring to. Now, and then when he says a stroke, literally it means little horn, kind of like an apostrophe. You can find that stroke in Psalm 119. Go to 119 between verses 24 and 25. You will see the Hebrew letter Daleth. And on the top of the daleth is a little horizontal line. That's the stroke Jesus is talking about. That's the stroke. He's saying the smallest letter or the smallest stroke will not pass away until all Scripture is accomplished, until the law is accomplished. Right? Jesus accomplished so much in his first advent. What makes us think he isn't going to accomplish the rest in his second advent, in his second coming? He's going to do it all. He's going to fulfill it, right? It's all will be accomplished. Look at verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. That word annals is luo. It means to break or set loose or dissolve. Right? I said the law is still our spirit. We're still under the spirit of the law. It's spirit, our guideline, our moral guideline. People say, well, what about the Sabbath? We don't have to keep hold of the Sabbath anymore, do we? That's in the law, right? Let's look at the Sabbath. Go back to Exodus. We were in Exodus 21. Go to Exodus 20. Let's look at the commandment about the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you should labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So what do you see in that? We see two things. The Sabbath was made to be holy, right? And for rest. Holy and rest. Well, Jesus fulfilled our holiness on his death, burial, and resurrection. We become holy, right? Every day is holy to subjects of the king. Every day is holy to us. We don't need a separate day for holiness. Right? Every day should be holy. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, right? A people for his own possession. Now, he's quoting Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 8. Israel was supposed to be this, but they failed. But Christ has made us holy. He's holy. Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge as far as food and drink, festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Romans 14:5 says, one regards one day above the other, and another regards every day alike. Each person must be convinced in his own mind. We don't need a Sabbath. We're holy. We're holy by the work of Jesus Christ. Right? And when you look, what was the other purpose? Not only holiness, but rest. Well, now we have believers' rest. We have believers' rest. Hebrews 4:9 says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who entered his rest, Jesus, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Matthew 11:29, we looked at this verse a couple weeks ago. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. We have believers' rest now. We don't need a special day to rest. The Sabbath has been fulfilled through our King. We're holy, and we have rest. After Acts, after the book of Acts, the Sabbath is only mentioned twice. Twice. I read both verses. Colossians 2:16, Hebrews 4:9. It's not in any other verses in after Acts. It's been fulfilled. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not advocating that we don't have to come to church. And, you know, believe me, church is important. You know, don't misinterpret what I'm saying. Church is important. We've talked about church is where we, you know, spur one another to love and good deeds. We encourage one another. We fellowship with one another. We use our gifts here. The church, the Lord's Day was important. It was important to the early church. They got together on the first day of the week. They wanted to be separate from Judaism, who was honoring it starting on Friday night, but they worshiped on the first day of the week. Acts 27, on the first day of week when we gather together. 1 Corinthians 16:12, on the first day of every week, each put aside and save for collections. Paul's telling them to help the needy in Jerusalem. Because the triumphal entry, because of the resurrection, because of Pentecost, all happening on the first day of the week, they set aside the first day of the week. But you will not find a command in the New Testament that says, keep holy the Lord's Day. You will not find a command. You will not find a command that says, do not work on the first day of the week. It's not in there because it's been fulfilled. So we don't have to honor the Sabbath. You know, particularly, we don't have to stone anybody at Mrs. Church or, you know, works. He says, whoever handles one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, I'm in verse 19, shall be called least the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, whoever is saying that you can break the law, they're not fulfilling the spirit of the law. They're not keeping the moral code of the law. Whether they're teaching it or whether they're leading by example, okay, or whether they're posting it on Facebook, they're leading people astray. When you start moving away from the spirit of the law, all right, you start to move towards judges, doing right in your own eyes, whatever's right. It starts to move to anarchy. I mean, the early church struggled with this again. It was called antinomianism. Antinomianism was the Jewish believers were saying, hey, we're free from the law. We don't have to do anything. The book of James addresses that. James, that's what he addresses, antinomianism. He says, okay, let me give you a few tests. Where's your works? How's your tongue? Do you show favoritism? He's saying, hey, just because you're not under the law, you still are under the spirit of the law. You know? I mean, what did Paul write? He says, what shall we say then? Are we continue to sin so grace will increase? What's he saying? May it never be. May it never be. We're still under the spirit of the law. No. And when we teach people that, you don't have to obey all that stuff, that's Old Testament stuff, you don't have to do all that, he says that you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not talking about losing your salvation. He's losing rewards is what he's talking about. 2 John 8 says, watch yourself that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you receive a full reward. People that don't care for the spirit of the law, don't care for the moral code of the law, they hold it in low esteem. Guess what? God is going to hold them in low esteem. He says, but whoever keeps it and teaches people to properly obey it, they will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We know James 3:1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brother, knowing that you will incur a stricter judgment.
Right.
Teachers, it's important. You know, you're probably thinking, uh-oh, Bob, you're in deep trouble. Yeah. And I am in deep trouble. But, you know, our teachers in this church, we are so blessed. You know, what I know about Pastor Chuck, he works on his sermons like weeks in advance. You know, he's probably working on his Christmas message right now. That's how far out he is. You think Jonathan, Pastor Jonathan, on a 9-hour flight to Ireland, wasn't thinking about his sermon today? Or wasn't thinking about his sermon next week or whenever he's going to preach again? I almost guarantee he was. That he was working on. The guys that filled in the pulpit, you know, Rome and Russell Patterson and Chip Dickin, you know, those guys worked on that for weeks because they know that it's an important calling to teach. important calling, and then you will be held to a stricter judgment. And if you teach people the wrong thing, you are going to be held accountable. You are going to be held accountable. He talks about least and greatest. And again, it's talking about rewards, but there are going to be different degrees of rewards in the kingdom of God. Different degrees of rewards. Daniel 12, verse 3 says, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness will be like the stars forever and ever." It's just like when we look up in the sky in a clear night, some stars shine brighter than others. That's how the subjects of the king are going to be. Some are going to shine brighter than others. The ones that teach and obey the spirit of the law are going to have a brighter shine to them. Look at verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes, we've talked about scribes before. There were really two types of scribes. There was a what we would call like a civil scribe. They were kind of like an attorney. They drew up bill of sales and mortgages and marriage certificates. And then you had ecclesiastical scribes who studied the law and the prophets. And then the Pharisees, they were separatists. They were the strictest sect of Judaism when it came to the law and tradition of the elders, right? They took it to the nth degree. They separated themselves from everybody else. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says there was a saying in biblical times that if only two people made it to the kingdom of heaven, one would be a scribe and one would be a Pharisee. Maybe that's what Jesus has in mind when he says your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisee. I'm sure the disciples, and I'm sure the crowd are saying, "Whoa, I mean, what are you talking about? They're the holiest people. They're the authorities. They've studied it all their life. They're the ones that are teaching us. We don't have a copy of the written Jewish scripture. They're teaching us. They're interpreting it for us." What do you mean our righteousness needs to surpass of the scribes and the Pharisees? Remember Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus? Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Nicodemus is a Sanhedrin. He's on the Supreme Court of Judaism, right? He thinks he's going to have a nice, rabbi-to-rabbi discussion with Jesus at night. Before he even gets to ask a question, what does Jesus say? He says, "Unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. You will not see the kingdom of God. You can't be a subject of the king unless you're born again." Matthew 23:13, Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut out the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Our righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes. They were all external. They were all legalism, works, right? They had impure motives. They were doing everything to be seen among men. Luke 16:15, Jesus says to them, "You are those who justify yourself in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts." He says, "For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." If that's your motive, just to get men's praise, God doesn't. You've received your reward in full. The scribes and Pharisees, it was all about works. It was a tragic misrepresentation of the law. It was all external. They were concerned about themselves, not about their sheep. They were interested in the details, not the principles, the actions, not the motives. Their righteousness fell short of the kingdom of God. Their righteousness fell short of the kingdom of God. Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, "You scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe the mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, of justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have done these without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. He was telling them, your righteousness falls short of God's righteousness. You fall short of the righteousness needed to be in the kingdom. What's God's righteousness? God's righteousness is be perfect as I am perfect. Be holy as I am holy, right? That's a tough standard, right? I mean, I'm sure the apostles and I'm sure the crowds are thinking, whoa, this is impossible. This is impossible. I mean, it goes back to Matthew 19:15 when they say, well, who can be saved then? Who's going to be in the kingdom? It's exactly right. It is impossible. That was the whole thrust of the Sermon on the Mount. He wasn't lowering the bar. He was raising the bar. He wanted to get them to the point, for it is by grace that you've been saved. It is not of yourself. It's a gift from God, not by works, so no one can boast. See, law and grace are not in opposition. We think they're in opposition, but they're not. They work together tangentially. The law was to show us what sin was. The law was to show us that we were helpless. The law was to point us to the Savior, the Messiah. Galatians 3:24 says the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. They work together, that we would have the righteousness that would exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. A perfect righteousness. God's righteousness. Romans 5:17, for by the transgression of one, death reigned through the one. How much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Goes on, Romans 5:21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace will reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. The law couldn't get your righteousness to exceed the scribes and Pharisees. Rituals can't, traditions can't, church can't, philosophy can't, government can't, politics can't. Only grace. Only grace gets you there. That's the only way you get into the kingdom of heaven. That's the only way you become a subject of the king, is to accept his grace. See, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He fulfilled it. He had a high regard for the law. He was born under it. He taught it. He called it scripture. It witnessed to who he was. He quoted it. He believed it. He gave him authority. He was law in the flesh. Why would he abolish it? He fulfilled it. He fulfilled it by his obedience. He fulfilled it by his work on the cross. He gives it to you and I by atonement, that we get his righteousness as subjects of the king. We're free from the law, but we're not free from the spirit of the law. We're free from the law, but now we're asked to discipline our freedom. We're asked to discipline our freedom out of love by the power of the Holy Spirit. All by grace. All by grace. Amazing grace. Amazing grace that would exceed the righteousness and surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisee. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Saved a wretch like you. We need to tell others, people, that it's free. All you have to do is go and know the king and know what he did for you, that he fulfilled the law, that you may too enter into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you don't allow us to just be out there willy-nilly and doing whatever we think is right because we're not under the law. Jesus fulfilled it all. When we're under grace, it's a higher calling. We have freedom. Freedom from the law, but We're still under the moral code of the law. We're still under the spirit of the law. And you ask us to discipline that freedom. Discipline that freedom because we love you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's only by grace, Lord, that we can do it. And to that, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Bob. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.